Acts chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, You have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Whence, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we ask that you would guide us. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and help us to hear. Lord, help us to see. Help us to comprehend, Lord. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we left off in verse 6 last week, but for context, I'll just read it to you. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. You know, it's not for us to know. Interesting that the Bible gives us so much, and we learn so much from it, but we're not going to learn everything. You know, there'd be something, I suppose, held back that we can learn in heaven. And that's pretty cool. But he gives us the things that we need to know. You know, he's not held back anything that we need. I love 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So God has given us all the things that we need in the Word of God for godliness and for the things that we need to know to draw closer to him. And you know what? Even on top of that, he teaches us how to do plumbing. He teaches us how to fix cars and all kinds of cool things. But as far as our spiritual walk and our spiritual life, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But we don't have the answers to some questions, do we? We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We don't know when the second coming is going to take place. There's things that are set out there that the Bible actually tells us, that Jesus tells us in this passage, you're not going to know. And it's okay. We have to be okay with some things and just not knowing. He's given us all the things that we need, but certainly not all the things that are, or specifically the exact timing of various end time events, like exactly when the rapture will occur and the timing of Jesus' second coming. But there are those that claim to know those things. Now, how is it that they could know those things? I'll tell you what, they don't know those things. They may think they do. They may even speak it out. They may commit themselves to something, but they're doing so in error. Because Jesus said, no man's going to know the day or the hour. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In verse 42, the same chapter, Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Therefore be ready, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. God, wants us to be on our toes. God wants us to be waiting and watching, living with a sense of expectancy that will keep us on that straight and narrow path. If we knew the date, he's going to come on April 27th, 2017. Then the world would party and goof around and do all kinds of stupid stuff until about April 22nd, and then start cleaning up their act or whatever, just in time. But he doesn't want us to live a life of debauchery. He doesn't want us to live a life of carelessness. He wants us to live our lives in such a way that we're focused on him, seeking to please him and walk in his ways, yearning to hear his voice, desirous of the day that he would finally come. And so we don't know the day or the hour, but we do know the seasons. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." In other words, you're not going to be expecting it. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." We're called to be watchful. We're called to be clear-minded. We're called to be paying attention to what's going on around us. In the days of Noah, they were, marrying and giving a marriage and doing all that kind of stuff, but they weren't aware of what was going on around them. They were living their lives oblivious to the seasons, to the culture, to what's happening. And I pray that as painful as it is for us to be paying attention to what's going on around us, we still need to be paying attention, because all these things really are a fulfillment of God's prophetic plan. And as we see these different things being fulfilled, it can be grievous, surely, but at the same time, it just raises our hopes, doesn't it? Because, like, man, he's got to be coming soon. I mean, it's getting closer. And with that, we're drawn into that place of wanting to be ready, having our shoes tied, and our bags packed and ready to go at a moment's notice, because we just never know when that's going to happen. He keeps us in that place because he's got a plan. And he knows that those that are thinking that way will be ready. We're told to watch and to wait and to be ready, to live life in expectancy and to be busy about God's business. He tells us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And the reason I'm quoting the scriptures is because we're not going to figure it out. Jesus says, "No man knows the day or the hour." No man knows the day or the hour. And I heard Chuck Missler one time say that it's going to happen at 2 p.m. somewhere in the world. But, we just don't know. We've got to be ready all the time. And if Jesus said that only the Father knows the time, then in my opinion, it's blasphemous for men to set a time. Jesus said no one else is going to know. Now, to me, I ask this question: what's the connection between their question in verse 6, "When are you going to restore the kingdom?" and Jesus' response in verses 7 and 8? Now, presumably, they're asking this question again because in part they know that they will reign with Jesus in his kingdom. And so Jesus kind of responds here with two points. The first is, you won't know ahead of time when these things are going to happen. And the second thing is, you're going to have access to more power than any earthly king. Because this question is about power. Because, we're with Jesus, right? And because we're with Jesus, we're going to be set on thrones and judge and do all this cool stuff. And so they're thinking, like, hey, tomorrow will be okay. They're not thinking, wait 50 years or 2,000 years or whatever. They're thinking they want to see, get the show on the road kind of a thing. And so Jesus lets them know that part of the reasoning behind their question is because of the authority that they're going to have, the power that they're going to yield. But his answer, even though it's not necessarily addressing it the way they think, he's telling them, you're going to have way more power than you ever thought. You're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to verse 8. It says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The first word there is "but," and that means it's a contrast. their question about the kingdom is really about power and where they're going to fit into the scheme of things. Jesus says they won't know the answer to that question, but the real issue being power, he says that you're going to receive power, but just not the way, not just the way that you're thinking. The power of the Holy Spirit is not simply for our emotional excitement or personal benefit, but that the gospel would be communicated to a lost and dying world that needs it so desperately. He says you are going to receive power. And John the Baptist talked about this event. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I like the fact he says, but you shall. You know, it's not you might or you should. You shall. It's a given certainty. God is going to do this. It's part of God's prophetic plan. It's going to happen. And he says, you shall receive power. All power belongs to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said and spoke to them saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So there's not like even like a little ounce of power anywhere else. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. The word for power there in Greek is dynamis. And it's the same word that, you know, that we get our word dynamic from, or dynamite even. And, you know, you've ever heard someone say, well, that guy's he's a dynamic speaker. He's a powerful speaker. And so we're going to receive that kind of power, but it's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that'll be working in and through the believers. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are changed and transformed. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now there's different ways that the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit is manifest. But one of the most powerful illustrations that any of us can use is how God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, transforms a man from a heathen to a believer. How a man can go from doing all kinds of things in life and the Holy Spirit will touch a man's heart and change his heart. You know, Paul tells us, describing that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And it's interesting that, you know, way back in the book of Genesis, God speaking with the angels, you know what? Anything that man puts his heart to do, he'll do. I mean, who would have ever thought that mankind could even leave this planet and set foot on the moon? Who would have thought about all the technology and the medical advances that have happened in the last 20 years, 50 years, 100 years? Who would have thought that we could just make enough bombs to actually destroy the whole planet at one time if we set them all off? Who would have thought all the incredible, powerful things that men have invented? But you know what? Men can kill other men, but they can't make a man change his heart. Men are very stubborn and stiff-necked. And once they get it in their mind that they're going to do a certain thing, they'll die before they'll change. And I've seen that thousands of times in different people. But isn't it interesting how God can take a man and touch his heart in such a way that he will voluntarily do those things? You know, we can make killer whales jump through fiery hoops at SeaWorld. We can make elephants stand on a bucket. But you can't make a man change his heart. Yet God seems to like doing that and showing it off even. He'll take a guy that was a wretched this or that or the other thing and change his heart and bring him to that place where he's a new creature in Christ Jesus, where old things are passed away, all things have become new. And people don't even recognize it's the same guy, but he doesn't talk the same way. He doesn't look the same way. He doesn't sound the same way. He behaves differently. And only God can do that. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit working in a man. That's why the Lord told Zerubbabel, saying, it's not by might and it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This effect, the effect of this was first actually noted in Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. But they were this group of people that were identified with Jesus. These are people that identified themselves with Jesus. And people noticed that they acted an awful lot like Jesus. Jesus was kind, and these people were kind. Jesus is gracious, and so these people were gracious. And pretty quick they go, wow, you're like a little junior Christ or something, or a Christ-like kind of person. And that's where the phrase Christian kind of first stuck. And don't you wish that people would look at us and say the same thing? That we wouldn't have to tell them that we're Christians, that we wouldn't have to, you know, wear the t-shirt or whatever to identify ourselves, you know, I'm a Christian. That people just walk up and go, wow, man, there's something different about you. And that's your chance. Well, I got Jesus in my heart. I'm just some fool walking with Jesus, and he's teaching me and he's guiding me. You know, I want to be like Jesus. And it's interesting, that's how Jesus built his church. Jesus said he would build his church. In Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's interesting, you know, we've got these, we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about it more in just a little bit. But in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, and then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, we have these different listings of the gifts of the Spirit. And, you know, they're cool lists. I'll give you a list up on the thing here in a couple minutes. But the bottom line is that as people exercise these gifts of the Holy Spirit, then we get to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and we see the fruit of the Spirit and how people's lives are changed because they're filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit and denying the lust of the flesh. And it's an amazing thing, again, when God takes somebody who is just the opposite and they willingly, lovingly just kind of jump into the things of God. And again, it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Then he says, you shall be witnesses. Now, not what we will do. We're not going to be a witness in the sense. It's not what we do, it's what we are. That's what I'm trying to say. It's not our deeds, but telling what great things God has done. And I like Acts chapter 1, verse 8, because it's also an outline, actually, for the rest of the book. Kind of like Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. You know, the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. That lays out the rest of the book of Revelation. Well, here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have the same thing. And he says, you be witnesses of me in both Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the first seven chapters of the book. You know, Jesus working through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles in Jerusalem. Then he says, witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. So a little farther out. And that's chapters 8 through 12 in the book of Acts. Again, the ministry of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in Judea and Samaria. And then finally, he says, to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's what chapters 13 through 28 are about. Is Paul takes off into the mission field a couple different times and takes the gospel with him through Asia, through Greece, through Rome, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 describes the inlet, if you will, of spiritual power. How do we get spiritual power? We get spiritual power, if you will, by being baptized in the Holy Spirit. But there are five outlets of spiritual power in the life of a believer. And that's different than the gifts. It's different than the dispensations of the Spirit. There are five outlets of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And the first one is actually your life. You know, when you're walking in the Spirit, walking with the Lord, as Jesus said, or as John recorded for us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is an outlet of spiritual power that emanates from the life of a believer, and it affects the people around us. You know, you may not even be conscious of it at times, but people recognize that there's a difference between you and the people of the world, regular people, so to speak. People can see the difference. You know, our conversations clean up. People recognize and feel the difference in your life when you're walking close to the Lord. And people can sense that, and that's the Holy Spirit, in a certain sense, flowing from us. The second way in which the Holy Spirit pours out of a believer's life is in our words. You know, the Spirit of God can use your words to minister comfort and hope and encouragement, healing and love and strength to other people. You know, you may not even know that a person's going through something. And you just begin to talk to them, and you're praying and asking God to guide you, and he's giving you these words, and you engage in this conversation, then you realize either that moment or maybe 2 weeks later or whatever, wow, man, you really encouraged me that day. I really needed to talk to you. You know, I really needed to hear what you said. And maybe it's a word of encouragement. Maybe it's even a word of rebuke or correction or something. But God would use a believer as he speaks in the Spirit. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore we speak." There again are those times when, you know, I'm blown away. I might do a teaching on out of Nehemiah or some Old Testament book, and I'm talking about, you know, the point of the chapter, at least what I think it is, or how the Spirit's guiding me, and someone will walk, man, you know, and I see people like falling asleep and snoring and stuff, thinking nobody really cares. And then somebody will walk in, man, you won't believe how that spoke to me, just right through my heart, man. You know, and he'll lay out exactly what happened. I go, you're kidding me. You know, I'm like, no way. I fell asleep during that study, you know. But the Lord will use it in such a way that it just touches a person's heart. Because you just never know. I mean, sometimes you sense it. You know that you're being guided by the Spirit, that anointing, that holy moment, you know. And there's other times it's like, you know, I was so busy, you know, cleaning my ears out and different things, I didn't have a clue. And somebody's ministered to. So when our words are anointed by the Spirit, we can speak dynamically and powerfully and touch the hearts of others. Another outlet of the Holy Spirit is in your service to the Lord. You know, being led by this Holy Spirit, what you do for the Lord can have such an impact in the lives of other people, and we don't always realize it. You know, we're told to be faithful in the small things, and so often it's the small things done in the Lord that really, really matter. You know, because sometimes you do kind of a quote-unquote bigger thing, and people, oh man, and all the accolades, and people, wow, good job, man, God really used you. And it's almost like, that's like, almost like erasing it. You know, it's like, oh, I wish I'd never done it. I wish nobody had ever seen. But sometimes just those little things that we do, not even realizing sometimes that we're doing it that way, and the Holy Spirit will use it, and our service ministers unto the Lord and to other people. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And whether you show a prophet hospitality or give a cold cup of water in the name of Jesus to somebody, as you serve the Lord, it becomes an outlet of spiritual power that ministers to others. And so, you know, we got to be careful that we're not spiritually constipated, you know, that we find a way to serve, that we find a way to give out to others. Now, one of the other ways in which we can be an outlet, if you will, for the Holy Spirit, one of the ways that he pours out is your money, you know, finances. Money is the closest thing to omnipotence or power, limitless power, that any of us can possess. You know, you may not be able to bench press, you know, 8,000 pounds, but you can give of your finances in such a way that God will use it in an exponential way. You know, again, it's one of the closest things to omnipotence or limitless power that we can possess, but it's also the most impotent or powerless, the weakest thing that we can do is to spend it on ourselves. You know, when we spend our money on ourselves in a frivolous kind of way, is what I'm talking about, what you see is what you get. You know, you got a box of Cheerios or, you know, you got a chocolate cake or, I guess you know where my mind's going, or Tool, you know, something cool, DeWalt. You know, what it is what it is. But when you put it back into the kingdom of heaven, when we invest in the kingdom of heaven, God will use it in an exponential kind of a way. The money that we release for the purposes of God can be an outlet of spiritual power. When Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, he said, "Not because I desire a gift, you know, but I desire that fruit may abound to your account." And, you know, Paul saw their giving as investing in the things of the kingdom. And from their giving, fruit would abound to their account. You know, I don't know at this church who gives what. I'm insulated from that, and I'm grateful for it. But I do know that as the Lord has worked in my heart and my life, that there's a blessing and a freedom that comes from being not hung up on money, not hung up on, I can't do this or that, but just giving to the Lord and trusting that he'll use that. And that's why we pray, before the services, Lord, help us to be good stewards. And Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified and that he would do what he wants to do through all those things. And so again, it's a matter of really investing in the kingdom. But the biggest outlet, the most important, the most powerful thing is our prayers. By far the greatest outlet of spiritual power is prayer, because it's done in the spiritual realm, and it's not limited to our locality. It's not limited by our words or our works or our money. Those things all have limits. But prayer is limitless in its power. I can't get on an airplane today and fly to China and hold hands with one of the persecuted members of the church and pray with them, but I can pray for them right from here. I can't combat all the things that are going on with ISIS in Syria and Iraq and Pakistan and places like that. But you know what? I can lob those shells all the way around the planet, and they impact, and they have an effect. And it's one of the most powerful things that we can do. Paul tells us, he encourages us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The greatest thing that we can do is pray. And I don't think that we can do the smallest thing until we have prayed. Because nothing we do will matter or count. We can't accomplish anything worthwhile, any worthwhile work for God apart from prayer. And, we need to invoke the name of Jesus. We need to rely upon his strength. And it's amazing when we do, when we're dedicating the project to him, when we're yielding the results of it to him, that we just give it to him. Say, Lord, have your way. I'll be a hammer in your hand. I'll be a screwdriver, whatever you want me to be. I want to be yielded to you, but Lord, would you have your way? And when it comes out cool or good or right, who then gets the glory for it? God gets the glory for it, because he's the one that prospered us in that. And so these are five different things that wherein we can be, an outlet, if you will, for the Holy Spirit working in our lives. But as we read through this verse, we're actually going to get past verse 8 tonight, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and we could have done it, I guess, back at verse 5, but this brings up the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of my favorite subjects to talk about and to teach on, because, there are so many cool things about being a Christian. But one of the hardest things about being a Christian is that you see all the things that you want to accomplish. I want to be a godly man. I want to be, a man of prayer and a man of the word. I want to honor you and serve you, Lord, and I want to be used of you. And these are lofty ideals, and you sit back and go, man, I want some of that. But it's also impossible apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they're just lofty ideals. It's a philosophical, I want to be there. But it's almost like putting a cookie jar just out of reach, where you can't quite get there to get the lid off. And Jesus puts it on the bottom shelf, as J. Vernon McGee used to say, puts the cookies on the bottom shelf so that the kids can get to it. And that's what he's given us. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. The apostles are asking that question. Hey, when are you going to restore the kingdom? When are we going to be, lined up, on your right hand, your left hand, and looking sweet and sassy, And when are we going to have this authority you're talking about? When are we going to be able to judge? And Jesus said, hey, I got something for you that's going to blow your socks off. And it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the very phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is a scriptural term. It's actually mentioned in all four Gospels. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I read it earlier. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And it says basically the same thing in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. In John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. And John bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. All four Gospels speak of the Holy Ghost descending upon Jesus. And Jesus is our ultimate example in all things, but in particular in this. Jesus did not begin his public ministry until after he'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he was baptized in the Holy Spirit as an example for us, because he was already full of the Holy Spirit when he came. As a child, as an adolescent, as a man, you know, he never sinned. He never had any broken fellowship with God or with the Holy Spirit. Any kind of, he was always filled with the Holy Spirit. But when he was baptized by John the Baptist, when the Spirit descended upon him, it was a tangible example that we could follow. And it's important to note, again, that he did not begin his public ministry until he'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because if we begin a public ministry or any kind of ministry apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen? It's going to fizzle. It's going to fail. I know because I tried. Okay? But when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, wow, look out. Now, this is different than what Paul talks about in terms of being filled or being filled with the Holy Spirit in a sense of the Holy Spirit coming into us after we become a believer. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, in whom you also trusted, in that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. There's a difference between being filled with the Holy Spirit, okay, like as a believer when we pray to believe, and we believe Jesus and we ask him to come into our lives, then we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's different than the Holy Spirit flowing from us. And that's what the baptism really is all about. The purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to empower the believer, and to empower the believer to do three basic things. Number one is to be a witness of Jesus, whether it's in Jerusalem, your Jerusalem, or Judea and Samaria, or to the uttermost parts of the world. Unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it is very difficult. It's frustrating, actually. I shared the gospel with hundreds of people prior to being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I meant well. I was praying hard. I was trying to be obedient with what God's word said. And I would get them. I'd put them in a headlock. I'd do all kinds of stuff. And I'd be sharing the gospel with them. And every single time, it was like talk to the palm, pound sand, go away. There was no fruit that came from it, other than my own frustration. But I can tell you, and same thing happened to Peter and John, all the rest of the guys too. They were ineffective in ministry until they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then look out, they turned the whole world upside down. But the other reason why we're baptized in the Holy Spirit is to empower the believer to live the victorious Christian life that God has called us to live. God does not expect us to live in defeat. And even if you're in a jail cell in Iraq somewhere waiting to be burned alive or drowned in the sea or have your head cut off, you can still live a victorious Christian life in that environment, because Paul did it. And so we're called to live a victorious Christian life. And to do that, we have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then the third reason is to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. And we'll talk about what that is more in just a minute. But again, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. There are different manifestations or workings or dispensations, if you will, of the Spirit. This is different than the gifts. This is different than the outpouring of the Spirit. And the different Greek words or prefixes are used to describe the workings or different manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I know some of you have heard this before, but I think it's always good to review that. The first one is when it's called para, when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, comes with us. The second one is called en. These are prefixes in the Greek. That's when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer. And then there's epi, E-P-I, when the Holy Spirit comes upon or flows from the life of a believer. Now again, the first one is para, and that's when the Holy Spirit comes is with us, comes alongside us. When we're a non-believer, You know, we're just walking through the world kind of oblivious to God and living, doing our own thing. At one point, the Holy Spirit will come alongside us, not in us, but alongside us, and he will convict us of sin. We'll have a realization, maybe for the first time, that what I'm doing is wrong, that I'm a sinner. And we'll be convicted, if you will, of our sin, made aware of our need for a Savior. And Jesus talks about this in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, not in you, and shall be in you. So he's talking about a future sense. In John chapter 16, verse 18, and when he, meaning the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But the word reprove there is important. When you reprove somebody of sin, it's different than rebuke, number one. Rebuke is harsher. Rebuke is like, hey, you know better. But to reprove somebody over sin means that you're just revealing it to them. You're helping them to see it for the first time. So the Holy Spirit will reprove us. He will expose or reveal our sin to us so that we can see it for what it is. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he comes alongside us, para. But the second dispensation of the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And that's N or E-N. And the Holy Spirit works within the life of a believer, indwelling the believer. When we pray to receive Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into us and dwells us. We become the temple of the living God. And again, that's what Jesus said in John 14, 17, when he says, he shall be in you. At one point, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 20, verse 22, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Up to that point, they've been walking with Jesus for, you know, give or take 3 years. He'd been with him the whole time, but he was just getting ready to depart, really. He was getting ready. And so he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. This is after he'd been crucified and resurrected. And so they received the Holy Spirit. We have to receive the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I think at times we forget that. I mean, there's that, you know, sometimes we can get going in our walk, in our Christianity, and we forget that the Holy Spirit's actually living in us. I mean, there's those times when the Holy Spirit will be stirred up in some way. I don't know about you guys, I've had people knock on my door and begin to present the information from the Watchtower or from the Church of Christ or different groups and organizations. And as they begin to quote stuff, I just feel this uneasiness. This I feel antsy. And all of a sudden, I realize that what they're saying is not correct. I don't always know what to say. It isn't correct. You know, I can't put necessarily my finger on every aspect of the error. But I have this uneasiness in my spirit, and I realize it's like a red flag going up or an alarm system going off. That's the Holy Spirit saying, danger, 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 you know, and figure it out. There'll be the other times when the Holy Spirit, you just have this incredible urge to talk to somebody. You'll see somebody and you think, I got to share the gospel with that person. And it gets stronger and stronger, and you realize that it's the Holy Spirit prompting you to talk to somebody. And that's the Holy Spirit living in us. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment, an assurance of things to come. And by the Spirit, I like this, I like it, by the Spirit, we're actually sealed. You know, I've never been around so many cows as I have since I've been up here. And I notice that a lot of times the cows are either, they've got a brand on them, or they got ear tags. But either way, they're identified as to who owns them. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's put a stamp on us that we are owned by God. And the Holy Spirit is just that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, in whom after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of his glory. God's given us the Holy Spirit, and it's like a down payment. Hey, I'm going to give you this much now, but I'm going to come back and give you more. You know, he's going to redeem us. So that's what it is to be indwelled, or to have the Holy Spirit living in us, E-N. But that final dispensation is called epi, and it means upon, where the Holy Spirit pours out or flows from the life of a believer. When we're baptized, and it's like, you know, we hold up our 8 ounce or maybe our 16 ounce glass from, you know, Jack in the Box or something. I think, man, I got the 32 ounce, man. I'm going to take a lot. And God always gets out that 55 gallon drum, goes, hang on to that cup, you know, and he just pours it out. The cup overflows. It gets all over the person that's holding it. It gets all over the people that are around them. And that's the idea, that the Holy Spirit would flow from us, not just stay inside of us. And that's the empowering of the Holy Spirit. That's why we read here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power. In John chapter 1, verse 32, and John bore record, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode, it stayed there. That's why Jesus taught us in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He's describing the Holy Spirit. And I get excited about this because, again, trying to be obedient to the Word of God in utmost sincerity, trying to honor God, I was sharing the gospel with all kinds of people. I mean, with cops, with bad guys, with people. I'd go to the beach. I'd meet them in the market. I was sharing the gospel with all kinds of people, and nobody was interested. And they said so in all kinds of interesting ways. Some were very polite. Some were very rude. And I didn't understand it because I think, well, God, I'm doing what you want me to do, but I didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, God kind of orchestrated this. I went on a retreat. Some friends of mine invited me to go, and I went. And towards the end of the retreat, the pastor, John Higgins, was teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, all the things I've just been kind of telling you. And he asked, does anybody here want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Does anyone here want to be empowered to do God's will, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit? And it's like, yeah, I want that. And so guys walked over and laid hands on me and prayed for me, and I was, quote-unquote, baptized in the Holy Spirit. But, you know, I didn't know what to expect. I'm not well-churched. I haven't been to the hyper-Pentecostal churches or the churches that really kind of, you know, get demonstrative and all kind of stuff. I've been to the Catholic Church and to another little church a little bit, and then to Calvary Chapel. So I've never seen people swinging from the chandeliers or rolling around barking like dogs, all the weird things that people talk about. I just know that when they laid hands on me and prayed, I believed I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I didn't feel tingly. I didn't levitate. You know, I didn't start speaking in tongues. It was just like, okay, I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. Cool. And then the last thing they told me before I walked away was, trust in God. Believe it. Believe that you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. I went back to work a couple days later and do the shift. I'm just kind of reviewing my life, my walk with the Lord, and kind of praying and crying out to God, and I want to be used of God and stuff. And that night, the Lord prompted me to go to a call that I wasn't even supposed to go to. I met a couple guys there, a couple cops that were working on a scene. And as they were doing their investigation, one thing led to another, and I began to share the gospel with one of the guys there. And then 10 minutes later, he was praying to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. 5 minutes after that, his partner was praying to receive Jesus Christ. The next day, the girlfriend of one of the guys came to me and goes, I want to accept Jesus. How do I do that? And it started snowballing from there. And all of a sudden, I'm not even hardly going out and looking for people. They're coming to me. And I'm leading cops and crooks and citizens and different people to the Lord like every day. What was the difference? It was the same difference for Peter and for John. Peter denied Christ the night that he was crucified. The rest of the apostles ran for their lives. But after they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, after Pentecost, you see him in the temple preaching like there's no tomorrow, and 3,000 people get saved. What's the difference? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the power of God. The power of God that raises people from the dead. The power of God that brings people to salvation. Apart from the Spirit, no man can call Jesus Lord. It's a spiritual thing. We see examples of this throughout the book of Acts, and we'll get to them as we work through it. But just a couple examples. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, at Pentecost, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we know shortly after that, again, 3,000 people get saved. in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 and forward, it says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Now, this is a distinction. It says that they received, they'd received Jesus Christ. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they'd not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. What's the difference? The difference is that they prayed to receive Jesus. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit indwelt them, but they were not yet, quote unquote, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes these things happen simultaneously. Person receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and it's like glory, hallelujah, and people start getting saved, and it's all, and it's awesome. Sometimes, like me, with a slow learner or whatever, you know, you get saved, you walk for a little while, you beat your head against some walls, and then you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. And God does it the way he wants to do it. There's no necessarily rhyme or reason or formula, anything like that. But they are two distinct things. Sometimes they happen at the same time, sometimes they happen separately. It just depends on what God wants to do in a person's life. Paul received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, speaking of Paul, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, has appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest, has sent me, that thou might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, but he was baptized in the Spirit in Damascus by, you know, Ananias laying hands on him. Cornelius' house in the centurion in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And then it goes on, they began to prophesy and all kinds of stuff, speak in tongues. And so we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout really the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, when another example of all that, and I won't read it because it's a longer passage. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit are different than the dispensations of the Spirit. The dispensations of the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, or comes into us, or flows from us. Those are the dispensations of the Spirit. But the gifts of the Spirit, that's a whole different ballgame. And I'm not going to go too deep into that, but I'm going to give you a list. And if you want to copy this list, I've got it. We can copy it off my notes later. But it's interesting, in three different places, we see these different listings of the Spirit, of the gifts of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 9, you got faith and prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and mercy. And you go, those are cool gifts. But then you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you see seemingly a more extensive list of giftings that are given to those that are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And some of these things overlap, but you've got the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge and faith and healing and miracles and prophecy and discerning of spirits and diverse kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues and helps and ruling and teaching and all that. And so, you know, it's pretty cool. But in in Ephesians, we have another list, and it's shorter. It's, you know, the gift of ministry. Apostles and prophets and evangelists, more like offices, if you will. And some people have kind of looked at these lists and kind of broken it down and said, well, you know, Romans and Ephesians, these are kind of like practical things, you know, the day-to-day kinds of, you know, things where God gifts people. And then Corinthians seemingly is more of a miraculous list, you know, like prophesying. Ooh, you know, that's one of the best gifts. And people ask me, well, what's the best gift? Well, the Bible says that, you know, prophecy is really the best gift. Because what is prophecy? It's not just, you know, thus saith the Lord, the world's going to end tomorrow. It's not just for telling the future. Prophecy is speaking forth the word of God. That's the best gift. And so you're teaching the word of God or simply reading the word of God. In a certain sense, you're prophesying. But there are other gifts like, you know, the word of knowledge or word of wisdom. And we could do a whole different Bible study on these different gifts. But people have asked me, what's the best gift? And next to saying prophesying, so, well, what do you need at the moment? You know, people will ask, you know, used to ask, well, what's the best kind of a saw? I mean, you know, hey, Pastor Mike, what's the best kind of saw? And some people just snap their fingers and go, skill saw. Or you could say jigsaw. Or you could say coping saw. Or, you know, and we can go down a list of 25 different saws. What's the best kind of saw? It really kind of depends on what you're trying to cut, what kind of project you've got. Because if you want to use a skill saw or a table saw, it's not going to work if you want to just cut a little dinky hole in the wall or a little piece of trim. Because you'll get a big fat hole that you can't fill. Then you got to call Marvin to fill up the hole. So the best gift is the gift that God wants to use at that moment in the life of a believer is he's impacting probably somebody else. And so we need to be open to all the gifts. And again, I won't belabor this point too much, but there are times when God will give different gifts to different people at different times. And sometimes you'll have a gift and sometimes you won't have a gift. There's been times when God has given me the gift of discernment or he's given me, you know, a word of knowledge. And then the very next day I'm talking to somebody wishing for sure that I had the gift of knowledge, a word of wisdom, so I could just figure out what this person is saying. You know, and it's like, I don't get it. You know, and there's times when maybe you'll have the gift of interpretation of tongues. You know, someone will speak out in tongues in a gathering. And to you, it's clear as a bell what they said. And nobody else heard it. But then the next week or the next meeting or whatever, somebody speaks in tongues and you're just kind of going, I don't know. What do you think? And so it can kind of go back and forth, but that's, again, for another study. One of the natural questions would be, how do we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I mean, it's almost like saying, you know, there's a salesman kind of giving you the pitch, and then at the very end you go, well, how do I get that? And it's super, super easy. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11, verses 10 and forward, for everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? Like salvation, it's free for the taking. You know, we just have to ask for it. We have to humble ourselves and ask. And again, you know, Jesus said in John 7:38, he that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by faith. Later on, Paul asks kind of a rhetorical question in Galatians chapter 2. He says, this only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You know, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. Simply by asking. Again, we see the effect of the Holy Spirit on the lives of the apostles before and after their baptism in the Holy Spirit. Just prior to Jesus' resurrection, the disciples abandoned the Lord. They seemed very, very ineffective. But after Jesus' resurrection and their baptism in the Holy Spirit, Peter boldly preaches with great wisdom, and 3,000 people get saved. You know, all the apostles go on to live awesome, Spirit-filled lives, glorifying Jesus with their life and with their respective death. And so it's an awesome thing. And being filled with the Holy Spirit is actually a continual action. I remember being, you know, praying and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit and going out and just, man, witnessing to people and evangelizing, and people are getting, you know, all over the place saved and stuff. And then I remember a while later, kind of, I don't know, running out of gas. I was sprung a leak somewhere. I'm not sure what happened. And I remember praying again, Lord, would you baptize me afresh? Would you fill me afresh? And he did. And he does that continually. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and forward. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore then, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the word filled there, if you go back to the Greek language, means to be filled continually. It's a continual filling. In other words, if we're, like Jesus tells us in John 15:5, and we're abiding in him, you know, he is the vine and we are the branches, we're connected to him, then there's that constant flow through the branch into the vine. And for us, being connected to God, being connected to the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, we've asked for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We just keep asking, Lord, fill me up again. Lord, fill me up again. And you know what? He does. He fills us up again, and he fills us up again. And he'll continue to use us. I have to give you a warning, though. There's a caveat to all this. As much as we want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, as much as we want the power of the Holy Spirit to be working in and through us, we can quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have to be careful in a certain sense not to do that. Because quenching the Spirit hinders the Spirit. Being disobedient or even harboring unconfessed sin in our lives. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22, here Paul exhorts the church in Thessalonica. He says, quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove or, you know, test or discern, scrutinize all things. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, there are times when the Holy Spirit will prompt us to do something or to talk to somebody. And by the grace of God, we just say, yes, Lord, and we go do it. And, you know, it might be the most unlikely or seemingly absurd thing at the moment to do. But when we're just obedient and we step forward in faith and we yield ourselves to the guiding, the leading of the Holy Spirit, you talk to somebody and they get saved and you just never thought they would have got saved. You know, you look at them, oh, they're too mean or they're too hard or this, and they get saved. I remember listening to a testimony from some pastor that was in New York one day, and he sees this big cop. This guy was like about 6 foot, 6 or 8 inches tall and just big and strong and muscular. And he had his New York PD hat on with a little brim and his Ray-Ban glasses, and you couldn't see, and he's standing there, and he's just like hard as rock, just kind of like staring at the crowd or whatever. He's traffic control. I'm not sure what he was doing. And this pastor, who wasn't a very big guy, walks up to him, and he said, you know, he's walking by, and he sees that guy, and he was just automatically afraid of him. And the Holy Spirit spoke to him and says, go talk to that guy. And he started talking with God. I don't want a God. He's big. He's scary. You know, because he'd been, you know, in and out of jail, got saved and became a pastor. Anyway, one thing leads to another, and he walks up to this guy, and being obedient to the Holy Spirit, he just begins to talk to him. And the guy doesn't show any emotion. And his jaw is set. He's not saying a word. And this guy's talking to him like for 3 or 4 or 5 minutes. And the essence of it is, you know, I want you to know that Jesus loves you. That Jesus died for your sin. Because he wants to be with you. He wants you to be with him forever in heaven. And he begins to explain the gospel. And he's using all these phrases. And the guy's not reacting one little bit. And then after a couple of minutes, he's just staring at the guy, trying to figure out if he's hearing him or if he's, you know, deaf or what. And then he saw one little tear dripping down the side of his face. And the guy eventually broke down and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All because one guy who was afraid yielded to the Holy Spirit and did what God said to do. And how God would work in our lives if we would just be yielded to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And when we are obedient to the Spirit, we will hear God's voice all the more clearly, more and more clearly with every step. But if we reject the counsel, the direction, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, if we say no and we're disobedient to it, then sometimes that's quenching the Spirit. We may not hear it the next time. Or it'll be fainter or fainter or fainter to the point where you go, and I've had people come to me, I never hear the voice of God. You talk about God speaking to you. You talk about how God's word ministers to you and how you hear God's voice, but I don't ever hear God's voice. Then I ask, well, have you ever heard God's voice? Yeah, you know, back, you know, da, 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 da. And I said, did God tell you to do something? He goes, yeah. Have you done it? No. God's waiting on you. You need to be obedient to do what God's called you to do. And the other thing is, I've seen it too, where I've been disobedient to the word of God, and I've not talked to the person he told me to talk to, and in front of me, somebody else will come from the other side of the cafeteria or the other side of the restaurant or whatever and step in and begin to share the gospel with that person, and I feel so ashamed. Because if I won't stand up and do what God says to do, he will raise somebody else up to do it. And sometimes he'll shame you, shame us, in doing it right in front of us. It's like, oh. And then we cry out and we ask God to forgive us. And he is faithful. He does forgive. Another aspect about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that people have these very diverse opinions, and I say opinions, of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit looks like. What I've given you this evening so far is what God's Word says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We should separate ourselves from opinions and even denominational whatever and stick with what God's Word says about these things. Now, one of the things that I don't know if you come from a conservative background or you've seen some stuff, but one of the things that always concerns me about the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit are the abuses of that. That we've, you know, you may have seen it on the Big Hair channel, you know, some guy on TV doing weird things or whatever. But the bottom line is that God's Word puts a throttle on these things. He puts parameters on how it's to be used. And one of the things he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, is let all things be done decently and in order. In other words, I'm up here teaching right now, and I believe that God is speaking through me because I'm speaking God's Word. And so God is speaking through me at the moment. Doesn't make me special, just makes me just as smart as a donkey. And God is speaking in a certain manner. If somebody else were to stand up right now and begin to preach or begin to, you know, interrupt me, interrupt God, if you will, at the moment, and begin to teach and preach or shout out or whatever, I would tell that person to sit down and be quiet. I would stop if I had to, put hands on the person, and then assist them out the door. Because God's not going to interrupt himself. To do that would be, in a certain sense, indecent and out of order. You know, we're not all going to stand up at the same time and prophesy at the same time or speak in tongues necessarily at the same time. Because in a public setting, there has to be interpretation of that. In a private setting, as an example, the gift of tongues, maybe in your prayer closet, just you and the Lord, and you're praying in tongues or singing in tongues, and you don't even know what you're saying, but it's just coming out, and God's using that. That's awesome. That will edify the believer. That will strengthen you in your faith. But in a public setting, a stranger walks to the door and goes, ooh, this is too weird. What's going on? And it's confusing. And so in a public setting, there will always be interpretation. And the Bible teaches us that that interpretation, when it comes, if it's a real utterance from God, and truly being interpreted accurately, whatever is said or spoken will be directed to God, giving glory to God. It's never going to be, hey, Mike, I want you to buy me a sandwich after church. You know, it's never going to be communication from one person to another person. It's never lateral. It's always vertical. It's always directed to God. And I've seen guys on TV that they were having this, you know, gibberish conversation back and forth. They were talking to each other, and that was just the devil. Okay, because true interpretation and a true gift of like that will be directed towards God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 22 through 40, Paul offers clarification on the gift of tongues, because the gift of tongues is one of the gifts that's most often abused, you know, or misunderstood. And so Paul spent some time there, and I won't go there right now. But again, in 1 Corinthians 14, 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign to them that believe, not to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe, but for them that believe not. And so when the gift of tongues is exercised, it's for the edification of the believer. Now, if a couple of people or half the room or all the room was, you know, speaking in tongues and just, you know, being slain in the spirit and all that kind of stuff, and a non-believer walks in, is that going to help them come to faith? It will not. It will simply cause confusion. Who's the author of confusion? It's not God. Okay? And so that's part of the doing it decently and in order. Now, we're going to end our study here tonight. But I can't give you the teaching or the understanding of how the baptism of the Holy Spirit works, and even that question, how do we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, without offering you an opportunity, if you choose, to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the way we see it in the Bible, typically, is when somebody wants the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're willing to acknowledge that, and then other people come over and lay hands on them and pray that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then that person, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, moves forward in faith and then yields themselves to do whatever the Holy Spirit would have you do. And then, you know, that list I showed you earlier of all the different gifts and different things, you know, just pray and ask God what you want, you know, what he wants you to do or who he wants you to talk to. But if you're here tonight and you've been baptized before, that's cool. Or if you just want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be used of God that way, again, it's not for our entertainment. It is for God's glory, that God would empower us to be witnesses of him, to live the life that he wants us to live and to exercise the gifts that he wants us to have. And so I'll put it to you just that simple. Does anybody want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? And if you do, then stand up. All right. Now, let's all gather around those that are standing and lay hands on them gently. And what I want you to do, is lay hands on the person and just pray that God would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray over my son. You guys come on in, we'll pray over my son. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've made your Spirit available to us that way. And Lord, we seek to move forward in faith. We ask, Lord, that Caleb and Austin and Kathy, Lord, that you would strengthen it, Chris, that you would minister to each one and use them, Lord, for your glory. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to encourage each of you that from this point forward, you walk forward in faith. As God speaks to you by his Holy Spirit, even if it seems weird, do it. And then you'll be amazed at the things he'll do through your life. I look forward to hearing the good reports. Thank you, Father, for blessing us. Thank you, Lord, for this time tonight. Lord, we ask that even though we prayed for three specific individuals tonight, Lord, we do ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon all of us, that we would all be yielded to you and obedient to your word and to your will. So have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.